Well, tonight we are continuing our short series in the life of Jonathan. This is our second last sermon in this study, and Phil will conclude the series next Sunday evening. The title of our series is Living by Faith When Life is Unfair. And already we've seen that Jonathan's one of the most fascinating figures in the Bible. And in so many ways, we've seen over the past few weeks that Jonathan was a hero. He was a man of courage, wisdom, and humility. He was a great leader, and it's so clear that he would have been such a good king. But although Jonathan as an individual is heroic in so many ways, his life is heartbreaking. We've seen that his father Saul was the first king of Israel, and although at the very start things looked promising, soon he began to fail, and as time went on he failed more and more, gradually descending into deeper and deeper paranoia and aggression. And as a result of Saul's failures, the kingdom's not going to go to Jonathan. It's going to be passed instead to David and to his descendants. David is the man after God's own heart. He's the shepherd boy who was to go on to become Old Testament Israel's greatest king. And so Jonathan sees all of this happening. He sees his father become king. He sees himself become prince. He sees the prospects of himself becoming king, and then it all gets taken away. He sees David identified as God's chosen king. And yet, amazingly, in all of that, Jonathan rejoices. And his greatest quality is that he is far more concerned that God's purposes get fulfilled than he is about any personal status or glory that he might have for himself. And the result is that even though David is going to get the throne instead of Jonathan, the two of them become the closest of friends. But what that meant was that Jonathan's best friend was the man that his father wanted dead. And that caused huge difficulties in the life of Jonathan, and in so many ways it was all so unfair. And what I hope we'll see again tonight is that if you find yourself feeling that life is unfair, then Jonathan has got a lot to teach us. We're going to be thinking about the whole of the passage that we read, but let me just read the last two verses again, verses 41 to 42. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Our title this evening is Friendship, Loyalty, and Separation. And we're going to just look at each of these three in turn as we see them in this passage. So first of all, friendship. I think it's fair to say that the greatest example of friendship in the Old Testament is Jonathan and David. And that gives us the opportunity to talk and think a little bit more about friendship, because it's one of the most important things that we have in our lives. It's also one of the most important themes in Scripture. So often, you know, you'll find in life, people will talk about, you know, when you make your plans for life, you think, you know, you've got to go to a good school. And some people will go to great lengths to get their children to go to a good school with high educational attainment. You know, you'll work really hard to get the qualifications that you need because you want to get a good job. And you know, if you could get that good job that you worked hard for, you know, that's the goal in life. And so much effort is put in thinking, you know, that's going to be the key to a happy life. Good education, good qualifications, good job. And in many ways, you know, it is an important thing. But the thing that is going to be far more powerful in determining whether or not going to school or work tomorrow is wonderful or awful, the thing that's going to determine that, it's not the job title, it's not the school's reputation, it's whether or not the people that you are going to be with are friends. And if the people that you're going to be with are horrible to you, then these things will be a nightmare. Friendship makes such a massive difference to life. It's also a theme that runs right through the Bible, right through what we call redemptive history, God's plan of salvation. Now, when we're thinking about that, we're thinking about the big plan of the Bible, we can sum it all up in four words: creation, fall, redemption, renewal. And that's summing up the whole of God's plan of salvation. Creation, obviously, the beginning of the Bible, God creates all things. He alone is creator. Fall is when humanity fell, sinned against God, and the relationship with God was broken. So creation's Genesis 1 and 2, fall is Genesis 3. Redemption is Genesis 3, all the way through to the end of Revelation. And then at the end of Revelation, we see the promises of the renewed creation in Jesus' return. And so that's the great pattern that Scripture follows. Friendship is key in all of these. So you look at creation, friendship's a massive part of that. Humanity is made for friendship. That's part of how we reflect the image of God. Because when we learn more about who God is, as he's revealed in Scripture, we discover that God is not some isolated, solitary being that for all eternity has been in perfect isolation. That's not the God revealed in the Bible. The God revealed in the Bible is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever existing in beautiful friendship. So as we bear the image of that God, we know that we are made for friendship with him and with one another. We're not made to be solitary. We're made for relationships. Friendship is a key part of the fall, because that relationship, that friendship with God and with one another, has been damaged, ruined by sin. And it's been replaced with enmity and hostility between humanity and God, between fellow humans. Friendship's a key part of what Jesus has come to restore. He has come to bring reconciliation with God, with one another, so that enmity is exchanged for friendship. And friendship is a glimpse of the new creation. That wonderful, renewed, new heavens and new earth, an eternity with Jesus where friendship will thrive. And all of this makes sense because the centrality of friendship to the Bible storyline, to the gospel, to redemptive history, that explains why everyone in Scotland, no matter what they believe, everybody knows that friendship matters. Jonathan and David are wonderful friends. And we've already seen that highlighted in the chapters before us. You can look at the start of chapter 18, the start of chapter 19. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. 19:1, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. I love that word, delighted, because that's what good friends are. Good friends are just a delight to one another. And it's just, you know, a source of joy, just a brilliant thing to have. Friendship is such an incredible gift from God. Now, for 2 minutes, I want to mention something here that you may have come across or seen in a book or online, or maybe even someone said it. From time to time, people have looked at Jonathan and David's friendship, and they've seen the strength of that relationship, and they've said, They must have been in a homosexual relationship. And I've seen that in articles in various places, and it's something that you may have come across. And often they'll go to the start of 2 Samuel when Jonathan's killed, and David says, as he mourns Jonathan's death, he says, "I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." So people put two and two together and they get 47, as is often the case. So you may have come across this claim. It's a completely inappropriate and inaccurate conclusion for at least two reasons. One, because if you actually read the whole of the narrative of Jonathan and David, it's absolutely clear that they both have wives. They both have children. And particularly in the life of David, when you read through to what happened with Bathsheba, you see that it was when seeing a naked woman bathing that David couldn't control his lust. That was where his sexual passion was directed. Secondly, though, this whole suggestion that's the kind of relationship they had is actually far more of a reflection on our society and culture just now, because we live in an age just now, kind of post-mid-20th century, post-60s, whereby we think everything's about sex. And that seems to be the kind of framework in which we look at everybody and everything. And so, you know, if you come across two men who say they love each other or two women who say they love each other, we think, oh, they must be a secret couple, because everything is interpreted in those ways. But, you know, it's really a wee bit childish to think like that. It's a wee bit like, you know, when even in the school playground, if a boy and a girl play together, you're like, oh, they're boyfriend, girlfriend. It's like, oh, no, they're just playing. And, you know, history, sociology, and really even basic common sense tells you that you can love someone with all your heart without them ever being a sexual partner. And so if you read someone ever saying that about Jonathan and David, I don't want you to be alarmed by it, and I don't want you to be influenced by it. It really has no basis at all. I want to leave that, though, to one side, because the key thing I want us to recognise is that David and Jonathan remind us that friendship is just an utterly wonderful thing. Friendship gives us company, people that we can share our lives with. Friendship gives us laughter, moments of just joy where we smile and laugh together. Friendship gives us encouragement, whereby we support one another as we go through life. It gives us comfort when we face sorrow and hardship. Friendship gives us adventure, where we can go and do amazing things together. Friendship is where we are accepted, where we just know people will stick with us, that they are our friends. And all of that arises from and reflects what God created us to be. And that's why a church should just be overflowing with warm, happy, genuine, wonderful friendship. And I have been so encouraged by what I've seen of that, even in the last few days. Thursday night, we were here, the hall at the back was full of pews, so we had to make a circle of chairs here, and so we sat here for our Bible study, and it was just brilliant. We sat looking at God's Word together, and we were hearing each other speak, talking about lessons learned from people who lived long ago, talking about experiences that we faced just as we go through our lives together, just friends together around God's Word. It was so good. Yesterday we were at Dalmore, racing on the beach, eating burgers and sausages, going on the bouncy castle. It's fantastic. And then this morning, and with our lunch, together as a community, as friends, it was just brilliant. It's just exactly what God has created us to be. And this is so crucial, because often people will say or think, if I become a Christian, I'm going to lose my friends. I have heard people say and think that so many times. If I become a Christian, I'm going to lose my friends. Now, four things I'm going to say to that very quickly. One, if your friends abandon you because you start following Jesus, then they are shallow friends. It means that, you know, you can only be their friend if you conform to their expectations. But that kind of thing is, you know, it's more like bullying than friendship. Where basically you're saying, you know, as long as you do what I want you to do, as long as you conform to what I expect of you, then I'll be your friend. That's not friendship at all. Two, there will be certain things that Jesus will expect you to stop that you were maybe used to doing with your friends. But none of them are things that matter in friendship. So some very common examples would be gossip. So that's something that as Christians we are not to do. And sometimes that can be a big part of friendship, big part of things that we do with people. You know, we get together to get the latest news on people. That's something that as Christians we leave behind, because Jesus tells us not to do that. Drunkenness would be another example. I'm not saying alcohol is perfectly okay for Christians to drink. socially and in a responsible way. But to the point of drunkenness, to the point of losing self-control, as Christians, again, we're instructed not to do that. And another example, a third example, would be using inappropriate language. Often we can get together and people's language with their friends can become, I don't need to explain what it can be, you know fine what can happen. But again, if your friendship depends on gossip, drinking too much, and swearing, then again, you've got to ask, what kind of friendship do you have? Number three, following Jesus will make us far better friends to those who are still to come to faith in Jesus. This is really important, that following Jesus doesn't mean that you abandon your non-Christian friends. Following Jesus means that you become a better friend to your non-Christian friends. And this is something that we can easily get wrong, and we get it wrong because we can confuse the fruit of formal religion as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. So we get these two things confused, the fruit of religion and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of a formal religion can leave us critical, aloof, judgmental, pretentious. None of that's Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are any of those things going to make your friendships worse? And then number four, following Jesus opens the door to so many additional friendships with so many wonderful people. That's one of the amazing things about being a Christian, is that you can go to any place in Scotland, any place in the world, you can meet somebody who is a brother and sister in Jesus Christ, and you instantly have a bond with them. So please don't think that becoming a Christian means that you're going to lose your friends. Friendship is a crucial part of the gospel. It's an amazing gift from God. It's a source of so many wonderful things in our lives. But one of the key things that we learn from Jonathan and David is that biblical friendship is not just about having brilliant moments together. Biblical friendship is also about sticking together when things are awful. And that takes us to our second point, loyalty. The circumstances in this chapter are difficult and distressing. Saul's hostility to David has been increasing. In chapter 19, Jonathan had kind of tried to cool Saul down a little bit, and it looked as though things had improved. In fact, Saul had kind of made this oath that he was not going to harm David, but it didn't last long at all. By the end of chapter 9, David had had to flee from Saul again. And at the start of 20, as Phil read, David comes to Jonathan and says, "What have I done?" And it looks as though at that point, Jonathan still thinks that Saul's better and it doesn't look as though he's aware of what's happened in the second half of 19, that Saul has started pursuing David again in order to kill him. And so they're trying to work out what's going on. David's saying, "Look, I am a step away from death because your father's trying to kill me." So they agree to find out once and for all what's going on. And the plan is that they're both expected to be at this monthly feast that takes place. And David says, "Well, I'm not going to go, and you can explain, you can just say to Saul that I'm away with my brothers at a feast in Bethlehem." And if Saul is like, "Okay, that's fine," then we'll know that he's okay. But if he reacts angrily, then you will know that Saul wants to kill me. And they agree that in order to explain the result of what happens at the feast, there'll be a signal whereby Saul will come to the field. He's going to fire his arrows, and he's going to send a boy to get them. And if Jonathan shouts out and says, "The arrows are this side of you, come back," then David will know to come back. But if Jonathan says, "The arrows are further on, you need to go," then that's the signal to David, you need to go, because it's not safe. And of course, that's exactly what happened. What I want us to focus on, though, is that in the course of their discussions and plans, David and Jonathan both use the language of covenant. David does it in 5-8. You can see it there. Jonathan then does it in 12 to 17. I won't read those texts out, but I'm just highlighting it there, because that language of covenant is so important. It's telling us that their friendship wasn't just based on getting on well with each other, delighting with each other as good mates. Their friendship was grounded on a formal covenant relationship, a relationship of the deepest commitment, a relationship of the utmost loyalty. That's what a covenant does. It binds two people together. It's a life and death commitment. And in the Bible, it's the strongest connection that can be formed between two parties. And that's a really important point, because it's telling us that although Jonathan and David delighted in one another, they loved each other's company, they got on great, their friendship wasn't grounded on moments of joy and delight. It was deeper than that. Their friendship was grounded on covenant loyalty. That meant that they were going to stick together no matter what the joys or the sorrows might be. And that is something that's crucial for us to think about, because often we can get that wrong in our friendships. We can ground our friendships on moments of joy, and we will maintain our friendships as long as joy and delight continues. In other words, if you got really good crack with somebody, if you get on really well, if the banter's good, then the friendship will continue. But if things become difficult for one person or for both, then it's all too easy for that friendship to fade. Now, you might think to yourself, no, that's not true, Thomas. We, you know, as friends, you know, we stick together. Well, is it true? Because I look at my life, and I can think of people who I once knew as friends, and their lives are now a mess. And I ask myself, when was the last time I reached out to them? And maybe it's the same in this community. Maybe there's people who you were friends with once, whose lives are now not full of joy and delight. It's good for us to think about when was the last time we reached out to them. The language of covenant points us to a friendship that's deeper than just enjoying good times together. David and Jonathan's friendship was grounded on the deepest commitment to one another. And that's so crucial, because things are only about to get worse with Saul. But no matter how fierce Saul's aggression becomes, David and Jonathan are never going to abandon their friendship. And the depth of that commitment is emphasized by an amazing little word that's tucked away, hidden in these verses. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which you may have heard of before. If you can remember, a long time ago, we looked at that word when we studied Ruth way back in 2014. It's a very hard word to translate. You can see it in verse 8, and you can see it in verses 14 and 15. In verse 8, it's translated, deal kindly. And in verses 14 and 15, it's translated, steadfast love. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. And it's the word that describes covenant love, loyal love, steadfast love, unfailing love, or we might say unforgettable love. Unforgettable love. No, not unforgettable in the sense of, oh wow, that's amazing, I'll never forget it, but unforgettable in the sense of nothing will ever, ever make me compromise or neglect or forget this love. It will never fade. It will never be a memory. That's the love that a biblical covenant is grounded on. That's the commitment that David and Jonathan have towards one another. Now, there's two really important lessons that arise from that. One is that the covenant love shown between David and Jonathan means that they behave in a way that completely contradicts the conventions of their time. That's really easy for us to miss, but we need to recognize that Jonathan and David's friendship is unexpected and astonishing. And that's because they're both rivals for the throne in Israel. Jonathan is heir to his father's throne, but David has been appointed and anointed by the prophet Samuel. Now, in those days, if you met somebody who was the rival to your throne, you did one thing. You killed them. You see that many times in the Old Testament, not just the individual, but their whole family is wiped out. That's why Jonathan speaks of being preserved in verse 15, because he knows that the throne is going to go to David. And so when it speaks of David's enemies being cut off, the normal pattern would be for David to kill Jonathan. And so when David and Saul were facing, you know, the danger that they were in, particularly David fleeing Saul, in the world's eyes, the last person he would go to would be Jonathan. And yet that's exactly where he goes. Why? Because of the covenant love that they have one for another. And all of that's confirmed, but if you go a little bit further down to verses 30 and 31, you discover that Saul thinks that Jonathan is a complete idiot. And the wonderful thing about Jonathan is that he doesn't care. He doesn't care what the conventions are. He doesn't think that his father thinks that he's an idiot. He is going to be faithful to the covenant that he's made with his friends. And there's a fascinating contrast that highlights this in verses 30 and 34. If you look at 30, you see that Saul is angry. If you look at 34, you see that Jonathan is angry. They're both angry, but for very different reasons. Saul, because Jonathan is harming himself and his prospects. Jonathan, because Saul is trying to kill his friend. Now, we live in a culture that is much less violent, but it's no less ruthless. Because people will do anything to protect themselves and their dreams, even if it means hurting one another, even if it means breaking promises. You only have to look at politics for a week to see that people will use their power to make sure that anyone who's a threat is kept away. It can happen at work. Somebody, you know, might see you as a threat at work, and they can make your working environment very, very difficult. It might even happen in a classroom as well. If someone's jealous of somebody, people can behave really badly towards one another. It can happen in relationships, even in marriage, where until death do us part actually means for as long as you are what I want. And all of that means that in many situations today, commitment has got to be convenient, promises are optional, friendship has got to be useful. That is so different to the way God thinks. God's idea of friendship is completely different to that. It is grounded on the deepest commitment. It's grounded on covenant love. I saw when I was reading up for this sermon, I read a commentary by a guy called Dale Ralph Davis. He's a much smarter Davis than this one. This quote really struck me. He said, "Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in keeping your promises." I think that's a really, really powerful lesson for us all. So, this covenant love defies cultural conventions in David's time and in our own. But secondly, all of this is a glimpse into God's covenant faithfulness towards us. Because the Bible doesn't just use the language of covenant to describe friendships like that of Jonathan and David. The Bible uses the language of covenant to describe our relationship with God. In fact, covenant is really the big theme that holds the whole Bible together. You go back to that language of creation, fall, redemption, renewal. All of that's in the context of covenant. From our creation through the relationship ruined by sin to the restoration in Jesus, and to the promises of the new creation, it's all in the framework and context of covenant. That means that the extraordinary commitment that you and I can see in David and Jonathan's lives is a glimpse into the incredible covenant commitment that Jesus has towards his people. That Jesus has towards you. And both David and Jonathan are glimpses into that. David, because as king, he's going to be faithful to Jonathan. He will protect them. That's a glimpse of Jesus. He uses all his status, power, and glory to keep you safe forever if you are a Christian. But Jonathan is also a glimpse of Jesus because he is going to remain faithful to David no matter how much it costs. That's an amazing glimpse of Jesus. Because Jesus' commitment to you has come at the greatest cost. It's come at the cost of dying on the cross. And in doing so, Jesus is showing that even though friendship with you and me is going to cost him his life, to Jesus, that's worth it. To Jesus, it's a price worth paying. And it is all because God's covenant love is unforgettable love. You look at that framework, creation, fall, redemption, renewal. Why does all of that happen? That's the summary of redemptive history, the great narrative of the Bible, and actually the great narrative of the whole of history and existence. Why does all that happen? Because God is not going to forget you. And make no mistake, he could have so easily have done that. And we know it's easy to forget, because how often do we forget God? And yet he won't forget you. He won't, because of his covenant love for you. And I want you just to think about that. I want you to think of everything that makes you feel forgettable. Of everything that makes you feel like you're disappointing to God or to other people. I want you to think of everything that makes you feel like you're a waste of space. Everything that makes you feel unworthy of God's friendship. And then listen to what he's saying. He's saying, I love you with unforgettable love. And that's crucial for our last point, separation. The outcome of the chapter is what David and Saul feared but didn't want to believe. David and Jonathan feared but didn't want to believe. Saul is determined to kill David. That means that they can't stay in contact and they have to separate. And it's captured so powerfully in the closing verses that we read at the start and that are on the screen. And the result is that the Old Testament's greatest friendship is ripped apart. Now, at this point, they don't know if they're going to see each other again. It turns out they do. They meet again in chapter 23 when they renew their covenant commitment to each other. But at this point, the separation would have felt as though it could have been permanent, or at least for a very long time. And even though they did see each other again, things would never be the same. And it's heartbreaking for them. It's all because of Saul's paranoia and madness. It's all so unfair. But what I want us to think about as we close is the fact that that pain of separation that David and Saul felt in this moment is a pain that everybody here has felt. It's something that I know all of you can relate to and understand. Sometimes it's circumstances that separate us from people that we love, and that can be temporarily or for a long time. Even more painful is when we are separated from people we love because they die. And it becomes more difficult for us because the greater the delight of friendship, the greater the pain of separation. Isn't that true? And it's such a painful thing to go through. The more you love someone, the more it leaves a massive hole when they're not there. But I want to highlight an amazing phrase that Jonathan uses in verse 42, where he says, the Lord shall be between me and you forever. Now, in Jonathan's mind, I think that he would have primarily been thinking in terms of his relationship with David and in terms of the relationship between their offspring. Remember we said that, you know, the cultural expectation there would be that one would destroy the other. Jonathan is I think, primarily thinking about the fact that's not going to happen, that they'll remain faithful to one another's offspring. That's actually what did happen. And you can read 2 Samuel chapter 9 to discover how David wanted to search out any descendants of Jonathan in order to keep this promise. But I think that Jonathan is saying more than he realized he did. I think that's often the case when we read scripture. I think often people, particularly in the Old Testament, say more than they probably realize. Because where are David and Jonathan now? Like right now, where are they? They're together. They are together with Jesus in heaven. And there they are awaiting the resurrection and the new creation on the last day. And the reason that they're together is because the Lord is between them. In other words, through Jesus, they're united to him as Savior. They're united together as brothers in Christ. And this is so massively important because this is what the gospel is all about. We said a moment ago that the greater the delight of friendship, the greater the pain of separation. That is absolutely true. The more we love someone, the more agonizing the separation. And so to deal with that, often people will address the pain by limiting the friendship. And so you don't let someone get too close. You don't allow yourself to get too attached. The world's solution for the pain of separation is to address the pain by limiting the friendship. Jesus has a far better solution. Jesus addresses the pain by destroying the separation. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's what the restoration part of God's plan involves. He's come to save us, yes, as individuals, but in doing so to bring us into a covenant community where we will be with him and with one another forever. That means that if you're a Christian or if you become a Christian, you can look at another Christian and say to them, "The Lord shall be between me and you forever." Forever. Because of what Jesus has done, we can enjoy friendship with him and with one another forever. That's true for everybody who trusts in Jesus. That means that we can look forward to the company of Jonathan, David, of Mary, Martha, Peter, John, of every Christian who has lived throughout history, of every precious brother and sister who once sat here. The person who once sat next to you, whom you love so much and miss so much. The amazing thing about the gospel is that it does not soothe separation. It reverses it. That's what Jesus has come to do. Everybody here knows that separation is horrible. And the potential of it is so real. But Jesus has come to reverse it, to undo it, so that we can enjoy being with him and with every other Christian forever. Now, that potential for separation has got to do two things. For us as a church, it's got to motivate our mission. Because when we look at people and we're not sure yet if they're a Christian or not, we have got to be thinking, we do not want them to be lost. And for anyone here who is not yet a Christian, this has got to make you think. This has got to make you think. Think about, you know, just like two Christians, a Christian husband and wife, or two Christian friends, two Christian brothers and sisters, or whatever, one of them can lie on their deathbed and say to the other, the Lord will be between you and me forever. And their separation is only temporary. That is what the gospel is offering you. And that is what you're turning down when you turn down the gospel. And that's what Jesus wants you all to have. Friendship, loyalty, separation. The gospel establishes the first one. It never compromises on the second one. And it destroys the third one. It reverses it. In a life that is so often unfair, that's everything that we need. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of friendship with you and with one another. We thank you for your incredible loyalty, your covenant love and faithfulness. And we thank you that Jesus has come to reverse separation forever. Please, may we all come to know that and come to know you. Amen.